We have in our house a daily domestic ritual that I expect has its equivalent in every house represented here this morning. It's a daily domestic ritual that we've tried to get our children to participate in and not leave simply to their old mum and dad to follow up behind them and do for them. And it is this: at the end of each day, clothes have to be folded, and the dirty ones, the smelly pants and socks, have to be put in the wash basket in the bathroom. The clean ones can be left for another day. You and I know that the wash basket in the bathroom actually doesn't wash the clothes. Something else happens while no one is looking, while the children are asleep. Usually mummy, occasionally daddy, take the clothes out of the wash basket, transfer them to the washing machine, see that they are washed, hang them up outside, get them dry, iron them and return them to the drawers. But for a good number of years, our little boy laboured under the false idea that once he put his clothes in the basket, that was it. And so occasionally you would find him going and taking them back out of the basket and wondering why on earth they weren't clean. That was the washing machine, after all. It's as good as the washing machine to him. He puts his dirty clothes in there, and they reappear clean a day later in his cells. Something similar to this happened in the days of the Old Covenant, what we call the Old Testament. Through various sacrifices and rituals, daily and annual, the people made confession of that which was unclean in their lives. They confessed their uncleanliness before God to a priest who, by sacrificing an animal and taking the blood of that animal into the holy place, was able then to announce forgiveness, cleanness, and the restoration of a relationship with God. In reality, their sins were no more dealt with in these rituals than my children's clothes are dealt with in the washing basket in the bathroom. Forgiveness came from God not because of the rituals or because of the blood of animals, but because of something else in God, something else he was doing, something else he would do to allow forgiveness to happen. Nevertheless, the ritual was set down by God, for it provided an annual reminder of sins, as we read in 10 verse 3. Now, I happen to think it's important that my children learn about personal hygiene, and therefore whatever illusions they might labour under concerning how their clothes are washed, I think it's important that day by day they learn to put their dirty clothes in the basket so that they grow up with that habit and don't appear here one Sunday to my embarrassment with clothes a week old smelling, so that you can smell them up the back there. Likewise, it was important that people learn through the ages that in the sight of God, their lives were unclean and needed to be cleansed. And the ritual of sacrifice and so on reminded them of that forcibly, visibly, physically, daily. The writer to the Hebrews' argument is that that sequence of rituals, that complex round of sacrifices, is needed no more, because the death of Jesus has once and for all fulfilled everything that those sacrifices pointed to. Indeed, it has achieved all that those sacrifices proclaimed was necessary. And that when people grasp what the work of Jesus Christ on the cross is all about, then they will know that they no longer need to engage in these rituals or make these sacrifices. It is, I suppose, a little like the person who still labours away at the typewriter, who still struggles with the patchy ink on the paper, who, whenever a mistake is made, has to start all over again or get the Tippex out. And you feel like saying to them, don't you realise word processors have been invented? And it's much easier, it's much simpler. You only put it in once, and it'll sort it all out for you, and it'll change all your mistakes. Why labour with the shadow?
Why labor with the primitive model when the reality is here?
So it is as if the writer to the Hebrews wants to say the same thing to these Jews who have become Christians. Don't you realize that this is the reality? That everything that your fathers and mothers, your ancestors looked forward to and figured and prefigured in these sacrifices, it has happened in Christ. And you don't need to keep laboring away in that old way. It's all been done for you. It's all been achieved. Look to Christ. Accept it and live under it. Now, I think there are a number of different ways in which the book outlines why Christ was superior to what they had been doing down the centuries, and why Christ's work was complete. And the picture changes a number of times through the books and through the two chapters that we read parts of together. Let me point out four ways in which Christ's sacrifice or Christ's work is completing what the other sacrifices only pointed to. The first reason that Christ's work can be recognized to be perfect is that as a priest, he is superior to all the priests that went before. It's not a particular theme of the verses that we read today, but it is a major theme of the letter. And the two great limitations of priests in the Old Testament were these. One, that they were sinful themselves, and two, that they were mortal. We might read in chapter 7. Verse 23, there were many of those priests, says the writer, since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Verse 26, such a high priest, meet thy need, one who's holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all. You see, when a priest went into the holy place, he went in as a sinner. And therefore his access as a sinner, in a sense, was limited. He was no more able to go into the very presence of God than you or I were. God had set down a provision for one elected from among them to represent them, but in himself he was no more able to enter into the presence of God. He was as much in need of sacrifice and atonement as everyone else. And suppose they had found someone like that who could go into the very presence of God, then they would have had to have dealt with the fact that a year or two later he would have died. He was a man like they were, men and women. He was mortal. Sometimes, you know, when you buy a new car, at least this is my experience, you think, this is it. This car will last me a lifetime. I've never felt so comfortable. I've never had such good performance. And that's the last big sum I'll be paying out for a car. And then 12 months, 18 months, 24 months later, the tires have gone, the brake pads are going, the clutch is going. And you think, it's just like all the others. It's worn out. And so it was, even with the very best of priests. What they could do for you ran out eventually. They could only take you so far because they were sinful in themselves. And they were mortal. They died. But Jesus' priesthood, says the writer, is superior to that. One, because he has no sin of his own, he is perfect. And two, because he lives forever. His is a permanent priesthood. So he can take you right into the presence of God, and he does so forever. Once you are in contact with him, once you are in relationship with him, it is forever, for he lives forever. And along that same line, the writer is at pains to say that Jesus' priesthood is superior because he has entered into heaven itself. He didn't enter a symbolic place. The priests of the Old Testament went into a special holy room, a little like through the back here or something. They were only allowed to go once a year. They were the only person allowed to go. But it was still a room. It was symbolizing something else, but it was still a room. But Jesus, says the writer, has gone into heaven itself.
he's made a way into the very presence of God.
So we may go also.
The third reason that the work of Jesus Christ is superior to what has gone before is because of what he offered. The priests of the Old Covenant offered goats and calves and bulls and lambs. And the idea behind these sacrifices was the substitution of one form of life for another. If you could not offer a perfect life to God, then offer instead the best of your flock. Bring the firstborn, or the purest, or the one without impurity. And if to make up for the sins you had done, blood and life was required, then rather than give your own, give the lifeblood of a bullock or a goat. But, says the writer to the Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats can never save us from our sins. It does not fulfill what God longed for. Christ came and offered, firstly, his own life, perfect obedience, a perfect life, what God required from men. Jesus offered it. And secondly, his own blood, a more than perfect substitute for ours. The blood of bulls and goats, symbolic, but not sufficient to achieve what was necessary. The blood of Jesus, perfect. The perfect offering. And lastly, the work of Jesus is perfect because of what he effected. The blood of goats and bulls could symbolically be sacrificed for the sins previously committed, but they could do nothing to change the sinner. So as soon as you had been in the temple and made your offering, went back out, committed another sin, you were in need of another sacrifice. You were in need of more cleansing, and so the priest, says the writer to the Hebrews, endlessly, day after day, year after year, made sacrifices, and his work never finished. Because as soon as you had made one offering, you were in need of another. But, the writer says, Jesus offered for all time one sacrifice for sin, and then sat down at the right hand of God. His seated position indicating his work was finished. His sacrifice was enough. I want you to notice two little words that we read together in verses 26 and 28 of chapter 9. In verse 28, the writer says, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. But in verse 26, it says, but now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin. To take away sin, to do away with sin. You see, Jesus not only came to take away our sins, to make an offering for our individual sins, but to do away with sin. The big problem, the big issue. The great barrier between us and God. I suppose we might take an illustration of this from the present day agricultural crisis that we are facing. But everywhere you go in the countryside just now, once you've been somewhere, you have to pass through a disinfectant with your car, with its wheels, or with your Wellingtons, or with your clothes. My sister-in-law is a vet, and I think she is washed in this disinfectant about 12 times a day or something at the moment. Everywhere she goes, just in case she's picked up anything, to wash it off her. But as soon as she's washed and she goes out and steps somewhere else, she may effectively become polluted again. But a vaccination does something different from a disinfectant. A vaccination changes the nature of the relationship between the virus and the host animal so that it can minimize its effects, or it can kill it off completely. And so in these two different ways, the writer is saying Christ's work affects us. Not only does it disinfect us of our sins and their pollution, but it effectively vaccinates us by changing the nature of the relationship between the sin and the sinner once and for all. That's why the writer is so keen to stress the once and for all nature of the sacrifice of Jesus. Such as his offering on the cross, it was sufficient to deal with sins past, present and future, because he deals not only with our individual sins, but with sin. The writer in this letter doesn't use this language, but it lies behind his thought that Jesus dealt with the real problem between us and God, which is not the individual sins we commit, but the righteous attitude of a holy God upon sin. And Jesus, by bearing in himself sin, turned God's wrath away from us onto himself, so that it no longer is focused upon us. The new covenant was inaugurated, a new deal was set up, a new situation was emerging. And so the priests of the Old Testament dealt with the sins that had just gone in their lives that could do nothing to change the individual. But the work of Jesus deals not only with our past, but changes our present and our future by dealing with sin itself and changing its relationship to us. Now I confess that all of that is a little difficult to follow, and the arguments are quite complicated in the book. And that is because the concepts in the book of Hebrews, by and large, are difficult for modern ears to understand, because they're foreign concepts in our world. And not only are they foreign concepts, but many people in our world find them objectionable. Sacrifices in our modern world are often associated with ritual cults of the night, and they carry all sorts of nauseating associations in modern minds. And so whenever you begin to open up a passage like this with sacrifices, it sends to people find it a complete switch off. And priests, many people believe, belong to a bygone era where people were ignorant about God and about his nature. And I think we need to deal with these two objections if we're going to seriously engage with our own times and with the people around us. I think the first objection to the language of sacrifice is reasonably easily dealt with, because in fact sacrifice still has in our place in society a noble place. If you think about it, a mountain rescue team are sent out to find someone who's been climbing and has got trapped, and one of the rescuers himself loses his life in the attempt to find people, and his name and his life is held up as something noble. He sacrificed himself for someone else. A parent with a flourishing career gives it all up because of a little one who needs special care and extra attention, and people look on admirably and say, that was some sacrifice they made. Or you hear of somebody in hospital and they desperately need an organ transplant, and someone with some measure of good health donates an organ, perhaps limiting their life just a little, so that someone else can benefit and have a richer life. And again, we say that was an incredible sacrifice. And so in our society and in the way we use language, when people give up something, supremely life, to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, sacrifice is still seen as something noble and admirable. And essentially, that is the way in which the Bible uses the word of Jesus, that he did for us something that we cannot do for ourselves. He sacrificed his own life. But the second objection to this kind of language is more subtle and more difficult to deal with. People will say to you, I don't need a priest. That kind of language of yours makes God sound remote. It makes him sound as though he has more layers of bureaucracy on the way than even the civil service. I deal with God directly. I go out into the mountains and I commune with my Maker. And I enter into mystery and I know God there. What's all this about the need for a priest? I just don't understand it. Well, I fear that many people who speak like that are mistaken in their understanding of God and his accessibility. quite a number of years ago, I suppose maybe 15 years ago, I was hitchhiking around the west coast of Scotland with my flatmate at the time, who became my best man, a man called Joshua from Kenya. And we stayed overnight in Oban. And the next morning, we decided we would head to Mull. You see, my ancestors come from Mull, and I've never set foot on the island. And I thought I would like to do it. So we went down to Oban, and we chartered a little boat, and across we went. And I stood on the soil of my ancestors, and I visited the graveyard where they'd maybe been buried. And to do so in the company of an African who appreciated the importance of all these things made me feel so much better. And we moved on satisfied. It was many years later when I returned to Oban one day for the first time in many years, I discovered I had never been to Mull at all. I had mistaken a little island just across the bay in Oban, Kerrera, for Mull. And in fact, Mull had been hidden, misted in clouds that day and hadn't even been visible to the eye. And I'd wandered round Kerrera thinking I was in Mull. I'd wandered through a graveyard proclaiming this was the death place of my ancestors. And for many years I'd laboured under this illusion. It was, if you know Kerrera, a most unimpressive substitute for the real thing. Well, in truth, the Bible teaches that there is a yawning chasm between creator and creature. And there is a yawning chasm between us and God for two reasons. One, because he is infinite and we are finite. But two, because he is perfect and we are defiled. And this yawning chasm, like the bridge from Oban to Mull, can only be bridged by one person. And when many people speak of their communion with God and their intimacy with him without the need for a mediator, they are every bit as mistaken as I was in Kerrera in thinking I was in Mull. Deep within us, we know something of that despite modern objections. Yes, people have done away with religious priests, but secular priests are busier than ever dealing with the consequences of wrongdoing, both that of ourselves and others that people have done to us, damaged lives, guilty consciences, alienation, broken relationships. That was all the work of the priest in the Old Testament. And though we proclaim today we don't need such a one, yet the private confessional of the therapist, the public confessional of Jerry Springer, is busier than ever. Because deep down, people know the same sense of alienation from their Maker, the same need of cleansing of a guilty conscience, the same work of the repair of broken relationships. And so people busy themselves in all sorts of ways to overcome that alienation and to make up for their own sense of failure. It comes out in all manner of means. I used to have a lady live next to me in Port Glasgow. She never missed a saint's day. She never missed a mass. She put me to shame in her dedication and devotion to the life of her church. But she was absolutely neurotic that if she missed one, there would be remain a guilty stain on her life. People do it in other ways. If you're an EastEnders fan, it's not very long since we watched Dot Cotton standing in the courtroom after her weeks of trauma in helping her old aged friend to die, and she'd gone out and she'd deliberately got herself caught for shoplifting so that she might get punished, and she was found not guilty and she cried at the judge, "But I need to be punished. I've done wrong." The cry of her heart. She needed to do something to make up for her wrongdoing. I remember when I was a student and I worked with the Students' Representative Council. And I remember one particular charitable week, this girl throwing herself into the activities of the week. She was a big name in the university. She'd a wild reputation and she was a selfish and hurtful person. But this week, her efforts in charity were way beyond anyone else. And I said to her, "What is it that motivates you to do for others so much goodness in a week when most of the year you do nothing but think of yourself. And she said, exactly that. I need to do something to make up for my selfishness.
So we may not be comfortable with this language, but what lies behind it is still true and present in the human heart. And here is the gospel truth for all who labor under a guilty conscience and all who strive to find God and find Him not. Jesus' cross work once and for all has dealt with your sins, past, present, and future. He has dealt with them. And now there is nothing for you to do, nothing that you can do, nothing that you need to do to make yourself acceptable. He has done it all, once and for all. Hear the gospel word.
Well, our time is really gone, and that means I cannot press home the important parts of how this affects our life. Let me simply say that we read together the writer emphasizing that because of what Jesus has done, we need to draw near to God, we need to hold this hope unswervingly, and we need to spur one another on to love. Can I just expand on those a little bit in 2 minutes? There's no point in knowing this doctrine, in defending this doctrine, the one mediator between earth and heaven, unless you live out its truth. The great privilege and the great promise of the gospel is access to God. You know, last summer Joshua was back with me in Oban, and we went to Mull, and we found it was so much better than Carrera with its castles and its miniature train sets and its beaches on the west coast and its mountains to climb and its little fishing villages. And we went and we enjoyed it and we took in it all. Now you know this truth, that there is one mediator. But are you enjoying the consequences of that? Entrance into the presence of God. Relatedness to Him in everything. Let nothing spoil that for you, for that is what Christ died for, that you may know that. The writer says, spur one another on to love and good deeds and meeting together. It's possible, you know, as my children seem to think, that when you realize there's a washing machine there to wash your clothes, it can act as a spur just to get your clothes dirtier. It doesn't matter. Something will wash them. Well, it's too easy to assume, too, that because Christ has sacrificed once for all for our sins, that we can take a lackadaisical attitude to sin. Not at all, says the writer. Spur one another on to love. Wear the clothes He died to win you. Enjoy the clean clothes He offers to you. Enjoy the life that He alone has made possible for you by His dealing with sin. And one more point to finish with. As an adult, I understand a little more than my children of how clothes do get washed once they go in that basket. But I have to confess that I don't fully understand how it happens. I don't really understand the properties of soap and water and dirt, and how they mix in a machine and come out having drained clothes of the soiling upon them. And as I've spent this week with this passage and its changing metaphors and images, I've realized once again that I do not really fully understand how the sacrifice of Christ works for my cleanliness. And you may well be in the same place this morning. There may be an intellectual block. You may say, I just don't understand this idea of blood and goats and priests and entrance. It's all foreign and I can't get my head round it. You don't need to understand it. You need to accept it. Faith is not understanding. Faith is trusting. Understanding helps. It makes our trust more secure when we grasp things and we have something stronger to lean on. But it is not our ability to understand what happened at the cross that saves us. It is simply what happened at the cross that saves us. And to benefit from it, one does not need to understand every detail of the process, but to identify with it. In the Old Testament, worshippers used to put their hand upon a scapegoat. They were told that their sins were transferred from that goat, and the goat ran off into the wilderness to bear it away. Well, here is one who once and for all takes our sins upon him. And our task is simply to reach out, put our hand upon him and trust him. The word of God says, and I believe, Christ, trust, belief, acceptance. That's what we're going to sing in our closing hymn. I am not skilled to understand what God has willed, what God has planned. I only know at his right hand stands one who is my Saviour. Let's stand and sing our closing hymn together, number 687.